Okay, so if you want to get your Bibles out and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we will start in verse 5. And here it reads, check, check, check. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, there we go. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 is where we're going to start. And here it reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for the sweet time of praise and worship where we are ministered to by these songs of adoration to you, of praise. And we thank you for that, Lord. And now as we have began this Bible study and we look into your word, we pray that you would also minister to our hearts, minds, and our souls through the truths found in it, Lord. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, Father, would move right now and accomplish this work in Jesus' name. Okay, you can all take a seat. So tonight, we're going to be focusing on these few verses here. Now, if you were here last week, we went through Philippians chapter 1, and we kind of went over in a summary version, summary way, we covered the whole chapter. And really, there was a lot of information, a lot of exhortation from Paul to the Philippian church and to all believers about the believer's joy, right? Having joy during hardship, having given us good godly examples of essentials of the Christian life, which was in love, faith, mercy. Excuse me. Okay, so what Paul goes on to do in chapter 2 is similar. He starts off in the first couple of verses, basically exhorting them in humility, and that's really what the chapter kind of goes over is humility. But then here, in these few verses, starting in verse 5, he gives a illustration of this humility that Christians should have. So he talks about Christ's humility, but this is the humility that believers are supposed to have. So first and foremost, these verses that we just covered are meant to be as an illustration for humility in the Christian's life. He doesn't necessarily address Christ's incarnation specifically. It's an illustration, but nonetheless, it's so deep, it's so rich that I wanted to cover these passages, because it is, out of all the New Testament, it's one of the richest sections of Scripture where he actually gets us into some detail about Jesus, the incarnation, God-man. So we start off in the beginning verses. Through 3 and 4 goes over the exhortation of humility, and then in verses 5 through 8 is the illustration of Christ's humility. So let's go now to verse 6. Here it says, "Who being in the form of God." See, right there, that is where the incarnation starts. Excuse me. That's the point where he descends from. He is in the form of God. So that word there is very significant, form, because what the word form here is to express that he is he has the same essence, right? He is fully expressed here, right? He is the same essence, the same form, the same being of God, right? So Christ existed in the same essence as God. And he says that that he was in the same form and from the beginning. So this is the way he's always been, right? And he presents it in two parts. So you can think of it in this way. So there's he says form in a couple of different verses. And one way to understand it is an illustration of a man. So I'm a man and I possess manhood. I've always possessed manhood ever since I was since I've been born. I possessed manhood as a child, right? As a boy, as a teenager, and I'll possess my manhood as an old man, right? Also, there's also the essence of character, right, in the same form of manhood. And that's manifested in different outer forms, right? Essentially, I'm a man, never stop being a man, but it also is shown in an outer form, right? So, in the same way, Christ does this. He's always in essence man, but he is shown him, or yes, he is in essence, excuse me, he's man and God, but he also manifests himself or has the form of a man. And so it says that Jesus always existed in this form, in this unchanging form, because God is unchanging. God is eternal. God has always been. So he has that same essence as God. Right? He's always possessed that. That's the first phase of it, right? But then we find in the second phase here that it speaks of Jesus. It says that Jesus having equality with God, right? And therefore, what he meant by being in the form of God is that he is equal with God. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. It all starts with the recognition that Jesus Christ is in the same essence of the eternal God. So Christianity, one of the profound things about Christianity is this. It's the truth that God made himself a man. And we as his followers, we as Christians are to follow that model, right? But we can't follow it in the same way that he did, right? He became the incarnation. He humbled himself, right? That's what he did. That's the act. But we can't humble ourselves the way he did in incarnation, right? But we can do certain things that follow that model. In verse 6, also it says, he being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So that goes on to show that that Jesus being equal with God, this is something that he has in essence, but he didn't consider it robbery to his position, right? He was equal with God, but yet he didn't feel the need to hold on to it, to grasp it, right? Because he is equal in size and character and however you want to phrase it, but here it means exactly equal. And here is the first step down that we see Jesus doing. When he didn't consider it robbery to hold on to this, right? He didn't feel like it was something that he needed to seize, being equal with God. He had all the rights, all the privileges, all the honor of being God. But he didn't hold on. He didn't clutch onto it, right? He actually didn't feel the need to keep this position. He was willing to give it up. So we see that in Christianity that God looks down. Why would he be willing to give this up? God looks down upon humanity, upon sinners. And these people, these sinners, are the ones who actually have animosity towards him. They have hatred towards him. They rebel towards him. And yet he humbles himself. He takes this attitude of humility in the incarnation where God becomes a man. And it begins this selfless, very humbling process to redeem man. And then if you go down to verse 7, there it says, but he made himself of no reputation. All right? It's a refusal to use what is rightfully his. So he emptied himself, right? He made himself a nobody. Now, one of the things not to get confused here is that he didn't empty himself of his deity, right? He didn't empty himself of being God, right? He didn't cease being God and became a human. He became the God-man. One of the things that he gave up was his heavenly glory, right? Because he humbled himself. He left where he was at. He left his position of honor, of glory. In John 17, it says, of Christ speaking, Father, restore me to the glory I had with you before the world began. So he gave up his glory in heaven for this dark earth, for this rescue mission. He gave up the glory of angels praising him and honoring him for the hatred of man. He gave up his brilliance for the darkness of this world. Another way to look at it is that not only did he empty himself, not only did he humble himself, but in his humiliation, you could say he covered something. He covered his glory, right? And we can only at times in the scriptures, we saw glimpses of this through his, obviously through the Mount of Transfiguration, where he gave a preview of his heavenly glory, but also through his wisdom, through his knowledge, through his understanding, through his miracles, and even to some degree, really on the cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension. So he emptied himself, right, in the outer form, not of his essence of who he was, but in the outer form. So he emptied himself of also of his independent authority, because that's one of the things that we've seen about Christ. This is something that's very mysterious. It's hard to even understand, but he emptied himself of this authority of his own will, and he said that he submitted himself to the will of the Father. We saw this in John 6:38. It says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he did this, he submitted himself to the will of the Father in obedience, verse 8. Now thirdly, it says that he also set aside his rights and his privileges, right? These rights and privileges of his attributes. Because being God, he has certain attributes that are specifically for him and only him, and yet he set them aside for his rescue mission. So he didn't, he never stopped being omnipotent, omnipotent, right? But he did cease exercising the use of these attributes. He gave them up. And in verse 36 of Matthew 24, it says, "No man knows when the Son of Man will come. Not men, and not even the Son of Man." So this goes to show where he, a form, a way where he limited himself in his attributes. He restricted his omniscience. He knew everything. But he, at this time, for this point in time, being the God-man, he limited himself. Fourthly, he gave up his riches. The glory that he had, his riches, his personal riches. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So through his poverty, that we might become rich. So he came to this world humbly with nothing, very poor. And one of the final things that he gave up was his favorable relationship with God. And this is 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he made himself, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So he gave up this full expression of joy, of relationship with God, of glory, of independence, of authority, of his attributes. All of this he gave up. But he never, even though he gave these things up, and he never ceased being who he was. He was still always God, fully God. He remained deity. So he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, but he also took something on in doing this. In verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant. Right? This is the thing that he took on. Again, you see that word form, right? So this isn't some kind of covering or a cloak, right? It's not an outward thing. He literally took on the essence of a servant. He became a man. He became a human being. This is deity. This is God who created all. Humbled himself to be a man. That's hard to grasp, hard to wrap my mind around it, because he made everything. All right? And he made himself pretty much a nobody. When he came here, he didn't have his grand entrance. You know, he wasn't welcomed by rulers and kings and nothing like that. He came through humbly. So when he came into this world, he had to borrow everything. I mean, he borrowed the place where he was born at, right? He didn't have any place to sleep, to call his own home. I mean, we see countless times he slept on the Mount of Olives. I mean, he had to borrow a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. He had to borrow the animal to ride into Jerusalem when they welcomed him as Messiah. I mean, he had to borrow room for the Passover. It's to the point where he had to borrow somebody else's grave. Right? He's the one person that has the right to everything because he made it. And yet, he wound up with nothing. He became a servant. He's the rightful heir, even through the flesh of David. He came from the line of David. So, but he came into this world with no privileges, no advantages. He was a servant. In verse 7, it also says, and being made in the likeness of men. Okay, so he is just like a man. The essential attributes of human beings, of humanity, he became a real human. And in all this, he never stopped being God. But he took on being a man. So it's not like God just jumped into an empty body or into a shell of a man, because he took on the essence of man, because he experienced everything that humans experience. In Luke 2:52, it says, he grew up in wisdom and in stature. So that goes to show that he was growing as a man. He experienced that. In Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh. So he had a body just like us. Galatians 4:4, it says, he was made of a woman made under the law. In Hebrews chapter 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He took on the form of a normal human being with all the effects of the fall. Right? Not in some kind of pre-Adam fall, because he wouldn't, because like pain, suffering, dying, that didn't happen until after the fall. He experienced those things. Therefore, he took on the form of a fallen man. All this time, obviously, without sin. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So how would he go on to know or to feel what we felt if, unless he's felt it? In Hebrews 4:15 it says, yet without sin. He never sinned. Even though he's gone through what we've gone, experienced what we've experienced, he did this without sin. If you want to turn your Bibles back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, he doesn't stop there with the Lord. He takes another step further. It says, and being found in the appearance of a man. That sounds real similar to the verse we just read, right? In the likeness of men. It's not the same. It's not just repeating itself. Because it says that he was discovered as a man, right? In the appearance of a man. So basically, we're seeing his humiliation through the point of view of humans, of men. So we here we see that he is God-man, but people, all they can see, all they can understand was just his humanity. He was just a man. They just seen his outward form of a man. They missed all of his deity. So it was already this is already humbling enough for God to leave glory, majesty, nothing, no sin, not experiencing suffering, pain, none of those things. And yet he comes to this world, and yet what does fallen men do? The majority of the fallen men, they see him just as a man, and they begin to say things about him. Right? What would they say about him? What would some of the Pharisees say about him? That through his miracles and through his knowledge, his wisdom, they would say that basically he has a demon. And what would they also say about where he came from? They would say, oh, well, we know his mom and dad. We know where he's came from. He didn't come from heaven. He's just a man. Their minds were darkened with sin. They couldn't even recognize God, man, in front of them. He was God in the flesh, the king of the universe, and they didn't even see it. They couldn't recognize it. They didn't even know it. And not just, they didn't just treat him like another human being. They took it further. They treat him like a criminal. Verse 8, he humbled himself. He was already humbled, right? That would have been enough, but nope. He humbled himself, made himself exactly like a man, and suffered all these false accusations, all these things about him. And one of the examples we see how far he would go is his trial is a good example, right? This trial, this messed up Trump court is a good example of him humbling himself and being obedient to the will of the Father for the redemption of man, where they mocked him, they spit on him, they pull out his beard, they punch him in the face, and yet this whole time he didn't say nothing. He didn't speak up, right? He didn't just demand his rights. He was obedient to the point of death. And that's the last part of the verse. It says, even death on a cross. So the word even here, it calls to attention his ultimate humiliation. Because this is low. This is the low of the low. Because it's not just death. He wasn't just put to death. He was put to death on a cross. And you see, in this culture, in this time, being crucified was ultimate humiliation. I mean, not only this messed up court, but I mean, he was made to go through the city of Jerusalem, you know, without his clothes, carrying a cross, being mocked. And he was crucified. It was one of the most embarrassing, degrading things for a man to be put up in the air with nails in his body, bleeding to death, being ridiculed and mocked. The Jews hated this thing. Deuteronomy 21:22 says that cursed is one who hangs upon a tree. Again, this is just humiliating for God to experience, the God-man. But this is an example. This is an example of God's love, right? It's God's grace. What his love for us, how far he's willing to go to redeem sinners who can't save themselves. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who knows the mind of the Lord?" I mean, we really fully can't understand the incarnation of Christ. It's just too deep. Even though we fully can't understand it, right? We can grasp it in our hearts, right? We can grasp God's love in all this. We can't put all the pieces together. It's hard to figure out. But just as the scripture says that we need to have the faith of a child, right? We need to be able to come to that point where we don't have all the pieces together, but we understand it. We get it. We get enough. And that we need to put our faith and trust into the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us to receive eternal life. So from this point, Paul goes on. He goes on to this, the humiliation of Christ, but it doesn't stop there. It's interesting how there's a lot of places where that's where they want to stop. That's where they want to leave Christ in his humiliation on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. He moves on to his exaltation. And this is laid out in two parts, right? First, the verses we just covered, that's his humiliation. And then we move on to verses 9, 10, and 11. This is his exaltation. Peter, in 1 Peter 1:11 says that the great theme of the Old Testament were prophecies of the suffering Christ and then to the glory that follows. These are the two main themes that cover the ministry work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Christ understood his sufferings in the light of his exaltation." He endured the pain of the cross, the pain of taking on the punishment for our sins, because he could see the joy. So after Jesus' humiliation, he was exalted. And so therefore, Christ is our example of humility, but he's also our example of humility then to be exalted. And this is a promise for us as well. So when the scripture ever calls us to be humble, it's not without a promise, right? This illustration here was to show us Christ's humiliation, but then what comes with being obedient to the word of the Lord, when we are humble, it also goes on to be exalted by the Father. In verse 9 it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him." Okay, the word "therefore" at the beginning indicates that it's for his humiliation, right? That leads to his exaltation. So if we desire to be lifted up by God, right, that calls our humility as well. So in the phrase, "God highly exalted him," So that means to be hyper exalted, super exalted. And that's the idea here, where in this point in time of redemptive history, God highly lifted up Christ after his humiliation. In Acts 2:32, Peter preaches at Pentecost and he says this: "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God." So the exaltation of Jesus, it includes a couple of things. It includes his resurrection, it includes his ascension, and then his coronation. It says that he was raised up, he was exalted to the right hand of God. In Ephesians 1:21, it says, regarding his exaltation, Christ was raised up from the dead, right? That's the resurrection. Seated at the right hand of the heavenly places, that is his coronation. And it also describes more into depth this coronation. It says that far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So that really gives a lot of meaning to his coronation, right? He is highly exalted, far above all authorities, everything, every dominion in this age or in the age to come. There's also another element to this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. It says that he became a high priest who has passed through the heavens. So that's referring to his ascension. So he has basically a fourfold exaltation: his resurrection, ascension, coronation, and then intercession. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then in chapter 7 of the same book, verse 25, it says, "He always lives to make intercession for them." So yes, there was something he gave up in the incarnation, but there was also something he got back in his glorification, in his coronation. But there's actually something more that he got when he entered into this exaltation. Because now, what happened was, he is back to the glory that which he had before the Father, but now as the God-man. So in Romans 14:9, it says, "For this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead." He did this, and God the Father ordained him in a very unique place. Back in our main verses, in verse 9, it says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him, and he gave him a name which is above every name." That's really interesting there. So one of the key phrases there is the name, right? The name is a definite article. And it's the name that is above every other name. So what is that name? A lot of people say, well, maybe it's Jesus. But that was the name of his incarnation. And at the name of Jesus, not everybody bows. Right? In Hebrews 1:4, it says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them." So this name, it's something to do with who he is, essentially, positionally, right? Who he is in his inner being, right? And it's to distinguish him from every other being, because it is above everything else, all authority, everything else. And that is Lord. In verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't say at the name Jesus, every knee will bow. It says that at the name of Jesus. So the name of Jesus is now Lord. And it is the name Lord that men must confess in order to be saved. Down in verse 11 it says that every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. So the name is Lord. That's the name. That's the name that God the Father gave him, that is above every other name, every other anything else, every other being. He has the supreme name. So here is the time where we see his exaltation being presented formally, officially in the God-man. So he had the common name of Jesus. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. But now here, he has been given this name that all men must confess in order to be saved. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So this time we'll maybe sing a couple songs. Well, actually, we'll open up some question and answers and then we'll sing a couple songs. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for just the truth that you saw fit to give us, Lord, in your word. We're thankful that you have given us this word that will help us in this life that we live, Lord, to accomplish your will, Lord, to accomplish your work, to be about your business. And understanding the depths of your love, how far you're willing to go to redeem us, to rescue us, to save us, to give us an opportunity to be able to serve you, not as enemies, but as children for you, Lord. Help us not to be quiet about this amazing love that you have for all people. We thank you. We thank you for all that you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sean, you want to come up? So we want to open it up for some question and answers. I was thinking some praise reports, some prayer requests. So anything like that, feel free to shoot our way, I guess. Yes, Bernard.
That name, Lord, is that the same? Or is it the Hebrew Adonai?
Say that again.
That name, Lord, that you just shared, is that the same as Adonai?
I'm not sure on that one. I kind of don't get into the Hebrew and the Greek. Yeah, that's a good question. I'll look that up, and I'll get back to you on that one next week.
I don't know if I know the answer or not, but I know that I've heard, you know, when you're reading through the scriptures and you see it, L-O-R-D, capital, that's the name. That's that name that we don't know, that they couldn't pronounce, they couldn't, you know, so it's Y-H-V-H. So when it's the capital L-O-R-D, that's that name. In this verse here, it's Lord, as in who he is. That's his name. He is the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so it's the tetragrammaton, right? So it's the basically the unspoken name of God, or the unwritten name of God. So that name, the Hebrews, they didn't write it down, and they didn't have vowels in their language. So it's basically four letters without vowels. And yes, what some translators did in order for us to be able to pronounce something about that name was they took Adonai, right? They took the vowels from Adonai and they put it into the four other letters that they had, and you come up with Yahweh, Jehovah. And so I don't think that's what it's referring to there, because it's really, that's like Jehovah's personal name. And so the name here is yeah, it actually, yes, but not even there, because in Revelation it says that Jesus Christ is given a name that no one knows, right? So, but what it's really, it's more of an authoritative name, just like something that has authority, like when a police officer can say stop in the name of the law, right? So in the authority of, in the power of, so Jesus Christ. Right, that's his name is above every name. He has all authority, so he is supreme over everything.